Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction. Fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
No, I read that Peter never went to Rome. Some people think that the medieval Roman popes just made that up to justify their own power and authority.
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, the publisher of Envoy Magazine and the author of the book Pope Fiction. And in this series, Pope Fiction, we talk about the myths and misconceptions about the papacy that many people have. In today's show, we're going to deal with a specific myth, and that is that Peter never went to Rome. Sometimes the myth is stated in these terms. The Bishop of Rome can't be the successor to Peter since Peter never went to Rome. The Bible nowhere says that he went to Rome, and St. Paul, who did go there, never mentions Peter being there also. In fact, the argument goes, if Peter really was the first pope, and if he had gone to Rome, it would have been mentioned because somebody so important would have to be mentioned in Scripture if he had gone there. Now, there is a cute story floating around the internet that I'd like to use that makes a good point regarding this kind of Pope fiction. A college student was in a philosophy class, which was having a discussion about God's existence, and the professor of the class presented the following logic. He said first, has anyone in this class heard God? Nobody spoke. Then he said, has anyone in this class touched God? Again, nobody spoke. Has anyone in this class seen God? He asked. Nobody spoke. So after a moment of silence, he simply stated, well, then I guess there is no God. Now, a student in the class thought for a moment and raised his hand and asked permission to reply. And curious what this bold student might have to say in response, the professor said, certainly, get up and talk to the class. So the student stood up and he asked the following questions of his classmates. A. Has anyone in this class heard our professor's brain? There was silence. Has anyone in this class touched our professor's brain? More silence. Has anyone in this class seen our professor's brain? And when nobody in the class dared to speak, the student concluded with a grin, then according to our professor's own logic, it must be true that our professor has no brain. Now, you can see in that little anecdote the humorous way of approaching a subject where somebody says, give me proof that I can see here, and if I don't see it, I won't believe it. That's sometimes the way some people approach the issue of whether or not Peter went to Rome. The fact that the Bible doesn't say that Peter went to Rome and died there doesn't mean that he didn't. In fact, trying to prove that St. Peter did not go to Rome and die there is a lot like trying to prove that St. Mark didn't write the Gospel of Mark, or that St. Matthew didn't write the Gospel attributed to him. These Gospels were written anonymously, and when we pick up Holy Scripture, we are told that they're written by St. Mark or St. Matthew, and we know that they are, but not because of the evidence that we find in Scripture itself. The Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us it was written by Mark. Rather, we look beyond Scripture for that kind of evidence that shows us that, in fact, St. Matthew or St. Mark wrote that gospel. And in the same way, it shouldn't trouble us about the evidence of Peter going to Rome not being found directly in Scripture, because we can find that evidence in the early church that overwhelmingly corroborates the fact that Peter did go to Rome and die there. Now, as we mentioned, the Bible nowhere says that Peter went to Rome and died there, but there is ample evidence in the early church and its testimony that he did. But before we examine that evidence, let's first ask this one question. If St. Peter didn't go to Rome, where did he go? Where did he die? We would expect to find plenty of evidence in the writings of the early church telling us exactly where this prominent apostle carried out the final years of his ministry, where he died, where he was buried. If it were someplace other than Rome, you can be sure that that place, that city, would claim that Peter was there. In fact, the historical record contains no hint that St. Peter ended his days anywhere else but in Rome. No other city except Rome ever claimed to possess the site of his martyrdom or his tomb, and the early Christians were extraordinarily fierce about making and proving such claims. Keep in mind that no other city, not even Antioch, where St. Peter resided for a time during his apostolate, claimed that he ended his days among them. No church father or any council or any other early church record indicates that St. Peter finished his days anywhere else but in Rome. Now, that's what we would call the lack of evidence side of the coin. The flip side of that coin is what we would call the mountain of evidence that proves that Peter did go to Rome. First point to keep in mind, everyone everywhere in the early church who commented on the subject agreed that St. Peter went to Rome and ministered there for over 2 decades and suffered martyrdom by inverted crucifixion in AD 65. Under the persecution of Emperor Nero, this form of martyrdom was not uncommon, and St. Peter met his end in a very painful and difficult way, being crucified upside down. Now, given the grave danger the early church faced from a hostile Roman government, it makes perfect sense that St. Paul would not mention St. Peter's whereabouts in his letters. So we approach that part of the argument by saying it doesn't matter that St. Paul didn't talk about St. Peter being in Rome. In fact, it makes sense that he wouldn't talk about St. Peter being in Rome. After all, he wouldn't want to draw attention from the unfriendly Roman authorities. It's also quite possible that St. Peter had not yet arrived in Rome when St. Paul was writing his letters. That's possible too. We even see that St. Peter himself was at one point making what seems to be a cryptic reference to his presence in Rome when he says, "The chosen one at Babylon sends you greetings, as does my son Mark." This is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Now, Babylon was a commonly used code word for Rome among Christians because of its pagan decadence and its opposition to Christ. It was reminiscent to many of the Christians of the idolatrous wickedness associated with ancient Babylon. But once St. Peter had been martyred, the testimonies of his sojourn in Rome with St. Paul poured forth in a flood. The early Christian writers everywhere talked about St. Peter living and dying and being buried in Rome. Perhaps the most detailed of these early accounts comes from St. Irenaeus of Lyon around the year 200. In his apologetics work, Against Heresies, he gives us a detailed account of the succession of bishops of Rome from St. Peter's day down to his own day. He referred to Rome as the city where Peter and Paul proclaimed the gospel and founded the church. Other notably early examples were St. Ignatius of Antioch, who around the year 107 referred to the church at Rome as the Church of Peter and Paul. That was in his letter to the Romans. St. Cyprian, around the year 250, described Rome as the place of Peter. And St. Jerome, who called Rome the see or the seat of Peter, he wrote that in a letter to St. Damasus. After St. Jerome, we see another letter that was written by Bishop Dionysius of Corinth, who wrote to Pope Soter, "You have also, by your very admonition, brought together the planting that was made by Peter and Paul at Rome." That was quoted in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. Now, when it comes to the archaeological evidence that Peter went to Rome, you could summarize the whole argument by saying, we've got the bones to prove it. Besides the vast amount of historical evidence that we see that shows us that St. Peter did go to Rome, modern archaeology has clinched the case even more tightly by definitive scientific demonstrations that his bones did repose in Rome. There are studies that show that these bones that are interred beneath the main altar of St. Peter's are the bones of a powerfully built elderly man who died of crucifixion. They are buried directly beneath the main altar in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, several levels down from the main level where you would walk in to go to Mass. And that is where the original first century Vatican Hill sloped away down toward the Tiber River. This was just outside the walls of what was once Nero's Circus, the place where the chariot races would go on and people would be put to death in front of the crowds, animals would fight. And here in this big arena was where they brought St. Peter and crucified him upside down. The early Christians and even non-Christians record that St. Peter was crucified there and buried nearby. Now, there's compelling archaeological evidence that demonstrates that these bones are the bones of St. Peter, the ones that are buried below the main altar in St. Peter's Basilica. We see that during the first 2 centuries after his martyrdom by inverted crucifixion, Peter's modest gravesite was venerated and visited as a shrine by many Christian pilgrims from across Europe and the Mediterranean world. So very early on in the church, we know that Christians recognized this spot as being the spot of Peter's persecution, his death, and his burial. So during the persecution of the church by the Emperor Valerian in the 3rd century, St. Peter's bones were removed by Christians from the grave on Vatican Hill and moved for safekeeping across the Tiber River to the catacombs of St. Sebastian. These catacombs are still there today. They're right just outside the city of Rome along the Via Appia Antica, and it was there that the remains of St. Peter were also brought with those remains of St. Paul to be preserved undisturbed in the catacombs for about the next 300 years. In the 6th century, the bones of St. Peter were brought back to Vatican Hill, and they were interred beneath the main altar in the original basilica that had been built by the Emperor Constantine. Now, he built this basilica in the 4th century to honor St. Peter, and those bones that are there under the present basilica are in exactly the place where they were placed in the Basilica of Constantine, about 30 feet below the high altar. Now, this evidence is very important because it bears out and corroborates the constant tradition of the Catholic Church and the unanimous testimony of the early writers in the Church that St. Peter did go to Rome. He labored there for many years, and then he died a martyr's death. Now, I've been to Rome many times, and I've had the privilege of going beneath St. Peter's Basilica. And I can't explain how powerful it is to be right there in the place where St. Peter was buried, and to know that right there in that small box, that small ossuary, are the bones of the first pope. It's just an incredible feeling to realize that 2,000 years are bridged in the form of those relics of St. Peter. Any of you who have been to Rome, you know what I mean if you've gone on the Scavi tour and have gone below St. Peter's. If you're planning to go to Rome, I recommend it. But all Catholics should be aware that the bones of St. Peter's are one of the most powerful testimonies of the Catholicity of the early church. And you can go to Rome and you can see them for yourself. Now I'd like to talk about another Pope fiction, which often crops up, and many people, I think, see in this something that, at first glance at least, clashes with what they expect to find in the New Testament. And it goes like this. The modern-day papacy, with all of its pomp and riches, its ceremonies, its vestments, it in no way resembles the simple, humble ministry of Peter and the Apostles, as described in the Book of Acts. Now, I can understand why some people would argue this way. It's not an unreasonable argument. In fact, I recently received a letter from a Seventh-day Adventist gentleman who made the very claim. He argued that the attempt, and these are his words, I'm quoting, the attempt to locate an ecclesiastical colossus headed by the papacy at Rome, as demonstrated in the New Testament, is an exercise in futility. Now, I don't know if the gentleman who wrote me the letter will be watching our show, but I can speak to him and to all of you in saying that Catholics agree with him, but not for the reason that he might think. He's right. We shouldn't, and we don't, expect to find the full-blown, fully developed papacy in the pages of the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament shows us a picture, or a snapshot, you might say, of the primitive church. This is the church as it existed in its infancy. Now, I have children of my own, and I can tell you, as many of you have children of your own, you know, that when I look at my teenage son, who's now taller than I am, and he's very much, you know, a big strapping young man, he doesn't look anything at all like the little baby that my wife and I brought home from the hospital 18 years ago. But he's the same person. He's the same individual human being, but he has grown and matured from a little infant to now the man that he is. And the fact that he looks different now than he did then doesn't mean anything with regard to him being a different person. The church is the same thing. The church described in the New Testament is the mustard seed church. It's the little form. It's the undeveloped form of the church. And Christ himself promised that his church, the kingdom of God, like a mustard seed, would grow and develop until it became tree-like. And when the mustard seed grows to that point, it no longer bears a resemblance whatsoever to the little seed that it began from. Now, I think many non-Catholics, when they stop and think about this, they recognize that this is true, and they see the parallel between the growth of the church and that of the papacy. So while indeed it's futile to attempt to find the fully developed papacy in the pages of the New Testament, it's equally futile for people who criticize the Catholic Church to use this argument, claiming that it somehow undermines the Catholic Church's position on the papacy. It doesn't. Now, we know that when the church was established by Christ, it was just a handful of members. But in 2,000 years, it has grown to over a billion members, a billion souls worldwide. With this amazing expansion has also come necessary changes in the way things are done. So the first century church wasn't equipped, we could say, to pastor the needs of 1 billion people. And the church grows up, even though it never grows old, which means that in the 2,000 years that it's been growing, things are going to change, and we should expect that. So in that period of time since the founding of the church, our understanding of our environment, not to mention reality as a whole, has changed. The faith needs to be expressed and lived in a 20th century way. It doesn't mean that the faith itself changes. The faith is timeless and it's eternal, but the way in which we understand it and see it, the way we see the Pope exercising his ministry, will necessarily be different. That's why it's so important that we not try to import our 20th century, 21st century mindset and expectations into the first century, so that when we pick up the book of Acts, that we don't expect to see what we see today 2,000 years ago, because it's going to necessarily be different from the way it was back then. This includes the different ways that authority was exercised. When we talk about the papacy, we're talking about authority. And we know that despite their loud denials, even the hardcore anti-Catholic critics have undergone, in many of their church groups, significant development in the way that their churches are operated. If you were to compare, let's say, a church down the road now to the way the denomination had been started at the time of the Reformation or thereafter. Protestants hold firmly to the view that certain things are true today, but this is the benefit of centuries of debate that have gone on among them. And there are things that they hold to today that were not part of what the early reformers viewed. So we can see there also a type of progression or development. The Trinity would be another example. The Trinity is not found in the pages of the New Testament in the form that we understand it today. We believe in the Athanasian Creed. And when we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed on Sundays, we're talking about a doctrine that has been developed, and the nuances of that doctrine have increased over time. The doctrine itself hasn't changed, but our understanding and expression of it has. The same is true of the papacy. The same is true with Scripture and various other aspects of the church. All of these could be considered examples of that kind of development. Sometimes this Pope fiction is twisted in a slightly different direction. Rather than arguing against the papacy on the basis of specific Bible verses about the simple and humble ministry of Peter and the apostles that appear to disprove the papacy, sometimes people will argue from silence. They hope to discredit the papacy by saying that the Bible doesn't say anything about popes, or doesn't mention the word Vatican, or papal infallibility, etc. This is actually an even weaker strain of Pope fiction, and it's more easily answered. In a recent written exchange I was involved in on the subject of the papacy, a non-Catholic writer argued that if Jesus meant to establish the papacy, quote, he would have categorically and intentionally informed his followers in no uncertain terms, end of quote. He went on to argue that if Jesus Christ had wanted to establish the supreme authority of Peter, perpetuated in what he called a dynastic line of popes who would enjoy absolute episcopal jurisdiction over the entire world, that sounds pretty highly developed there. All logic demands that Christ would have categorically and intentionally informed his followers in no uncertain terms, but he did not. Other sacred offices of the church are set forth in Holy Writ, this gentleman said, yet strange silence prevails regarding those which supposedly are the highest of them all, the bishops, and most importantly, the Pope. Well, when I responded to him, I wanted to show that his argument in this way didn't really work. And I used a parallel doctrinal situation that would show how unreasonable he was being. I said, let's apply this same principle that you're asking. Let's see this in the New Testament. Let's apply it to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, according to this gentleman's argument, if Jesus Christ had meant for Christians to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, the most fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, according to his logic, Jesus would have to have categorically and intentionally informed his followers in no uncertain terms. So I asked him in my response to please show in Scripture where, in no uncertain terms, Jesus Christ teaches that God exists in three co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial persons. Obviously, the man couldn't do it because Christ nowhere makes any kind of explicit statement about the Trinity like this. I wish he had, of course. It would have made my job as a Catholic apologist that much easier. But God, in his wisdom, decided not to announce the Trinity doctrine in all of its developed understanding that we have now in the pages of Scripture. He did it here and there, but we have to put all of these passages together to get a clear picture of it. The doctrine of the Trinity is biblical, but it's not clearly expressed in any one place in Scripture. And this is true about other doctrines, such as the primacy of St. Peter. Now let's go on to that final section of this Pope fiction. What about the wealth? What about the fact that the church of today doesn't resemble, the papacy of today doesn't resemble that of the humble ministry of Peter in the early church? Some people say that the papacy is too garish, too wealthy. Now first, we should begin by saying we can't and we shouldn't try to defend every occurrence of opulence or excess in the history of the papacy. There have been, at times, some truly corrupt and even greedy popes. And their materialism is without excuse. We're not trying to excuse that. However, they have been the exception, not the rule. We have to keep that in mind, too. And the Pope himself isn't wealthy. Personally speaking, Pope John Paul II is not a wealthy man. Even though he presides over the Catholic Church, that wealth is really not his. This is obvious from the relatively sparse papal apartment that Pope John Paul II maintains. Now, it's true that the Pope lives inside a magnificent structure. He lives in the Vatican. But he doesn't own the Vatican. He doesn't own it in the sense that he could just put it on the market tomorrow and decide to sell it. It belongs to the Church. And in this way, the Pope has really little or no personal wealth in terms of buildings or artwork. So those aren't his. There are some opulent trappings that are associated with the papacy, though not really as many as you might imagine. You and I take simple amenities such as air conditioning for granted. Here in the United States, for example, air conditioning is a commonly accepted thing. But in the Vatican, with all of its so-called wealth, most of the offices don't have air conditioning. And if you've ever been in Rome during the heat of the summer, you know how miserable an office building is going to be without air conditioning. And yet the Vatican workers continue their work in offices that rely on open windows, not air conditioners, for relief. So it's a simple thing, true, but it is revealing about how truly opulent the Vatican really is. Then there are also the magnificent buildings and the precious works of art that are owned by the Church. Now, we have to remember that artisans throughout the history of the Church have gifted the Church with the fruits of their God-given skills. These gifts are the ornate and valuable paintings, the statues that they have created. We see what Michelangelo produced and Raphael and the other major artists of the Renaissance. What should the Church do with those works of art? Would it be right for the Church to reject these heartfelt expressions of faith and devotion and somehow in the name of humility or poverty say, sorry, we don't want these, and we're going to get rid of them? No, the Church is holding them in patrimony for the rest of the world. We don't expect the Pope to sell the gifts that people give to the Church, say gifts of art. What should he do? Should he melt them down? Should he melt down the precious artwork and convert it to hard cash? And once the cash was spent, what then? What if the Pope decided, for example, to reach down and sell your parish church to raise money? Now, a lot of times, let's stop here for a minute. A lot of times people will argue and say the Catholic Church should divest itself of all its wealth. Well, what if we took that argument a step further and said, all right, we're going to start with your parish and your parish's van and that new church hall that you all saved for the last 5 or 6 years to build. The Church is going to sell that to give that to the poor. That's when we really begin to see the reality of the situation. In an absolute sense, somebody could say that, yes, the Pope owns these buildings. He doesn't legally or technically own them, but you might argue that he does own them. Now, this could mean that he owns the parish church that you attend. And by the way, if you're not a Catholic, you don't have to worry about this. You can breathe a sigh of relief. But for those Catholics who argue this way or who think this way, they have to recall that nobody wants the Pope to liquidate their local church. Nobody wants the church to liquidate the holdings or the van or the bank account in their local church. But it's very easy for them to say, well, we want him to do it to somebody else's church. Imagine working for a long time to save money to give your mom and dad a very expensive Christmas present for them and for your whole family. And you gave it to them, your dad thanked you, and then immediately turned around and had the gift appraised for its market value, and then sold it to the highest bidder and used the cash for some charitable purpose. Now, in a strict sense, as the father of the family, he would have the right to do so if he chose. But should he do so? You have to ask yourself, wouldn't it be something of an insult to you if he did that? Doesn't he have something of an obligation in charity to accept and cherish the gift that you worked long and hard to give him? Of course. And it's the same with the gifts of art in land and precious objects that have been given to the church and the popes over the centuries. The pope is the recipient and the custodian of these treasures. He's not their owner. They really belong to the entire church, to all Catholics, as a patrimony handed down from earlier generations. This is something for the whole world to treasure. The pope gratefully accepts these gifts in the name of the church. His actions are born out of charity, not greed. Well, we've run out of time, but I'd like to thank you for being with us here at Pope Fiction. We'll be back again soon to talk about more myths and misconceptions about the papacy. My name is Patrick Madrid. I am the editor and publisher of Envoy Magazine and the author of the book Pope Fiction. And I'm wishing you all the best in Christ.